Our scripture passage tonight is Acts chapter 3, 11 through 26. Acts chapter 3, 11 through 26. You'll remember that this passage is on the heels of the healing of a man lame from birth. We covered some of the verses in this portion of the text last week, and we will sort of focus on the other verses and other significant points this week. So Acts chapter 3, 11 to 26. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us. First off, all glory should always go to God acting through Christ. All glory should always go to God acting through Christ. Last week we said that Peter and John had been granted to do signs and wonders, attesting to the fact that they were apostles and picturing, in many respects, the blessings and the salvation that they were proclaiming in Jesus' name. We saw them heal a man who had never taken a step, so that he was not only able to walk, but to leap for joy and praise God. In verse 11, we see that after entering the temple complex together, the man clung to them. Now, this is an interesting phrase. We know that he did not cling to them for support. He was strong and healthy. It seems most likely that he was clinging to them so that he could tell everyone of what they had done for him in Jesus' name. All the regulars who went to the temple, thousands upon thousands of people, knew this man. They knew he had been unable to walk from birth. They knew that he was there every time they came asking for alms. And as they saw him walking, leaping, and praising God, they would naturally be amazed and want to know what had happened. And so he kept a hold of Peter and John so that he could point to them. Which is exactly what happened. People saw, and all the people, utterly astounded, completely amazed, ran together to them, as the scripture tells us. Now, the people didn't immediately see the connection between God and Christ and their miracle of healing this man. They were focused not primarily on that, making that connection, but they were focused on Peter and John. They were familiar with those who claimed to be healers of various sorts, who, in many cases, if able and if convincing, could become fairly well known and even make a bit of money. So they may have been tempted to view Peter and John like some of these types of healers, really usually charlatans, that they were familiar with. And we can see this from Peter's words in verse 12. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk?" Peter wants it to be very clear that what has taken place is not from them. He wants them to understand that this miracle, as well as the other signs and wonders that had taken place at Pentecost and in the days following, if in fact they had heard about them, which many likely had, pointed not to them, not to their power, not to their piety, but to God acting in Christ, who was crucified and who had been exalted to his right hand. They had no special power inherent to themselves to perform miracles, as some claimed for themselves. They had no special piety leading to knowledge of maybe spiritual mysteries or spiritual rites by which they could heal, as some claimed for themselves. Peter tells the crowd this for a reason, again, that they might take their focus off them and put it in its proper place. And that is on the true and living God acting through the glorified and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 13. He points them to the glorified Christ. And so they not only want them to trust in his name, but they want them to glory in his name as well. You know, before we go any further, we need to reflect on this humility. The apostles struggled with wanting honor and glory for themselves at different times during Christ's earthly ministry. I can think of some even on the way to Jerusalem when he's on the way to the cross, and they're thinking about their thrones, whether they can have the thrones on the right or left of the Lord, and many other similar examples. They struggled with the idea that the greatest are those who humble themselves and serve God and Christ without a lust for power, without a lust for authority, without a lust for fame. But here, when a great crowd is seemingly ready to stand in amazement at them, to give them a heaping dose, you might say, of honor and fame, they want none of it. They know that the miracles attest to their office and authority as apostles, and there's great dignity in being representatives of Christ. There's great honor in that. But that's not what they want the people to focus first and foremost on. Their greatest desire is to take the opportunity to turn the focus to God and Christ, that the people may give glory where it is due. It's quite the transformation, isn't it? But I think their new appreciation for God acting in Christ following the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit had made them, you know, all but forget about themselves. That's what tends to happen when we see the greatness of God. We tend to forget about ourselves. It's a wonderful gift of self-forgetfulness. We need to ask the Lord to transform us as well, that this might be what we glory in and what we want others to glory in as well, always pointing back to God acting in Christ, whether that's in his providence in our lives, whether that's in the gifts that he gives us, the abilities we give us, spiritual gifts or otherwise. Always give glory to God and credit to God. Secondly, we should see this miracle as pointing to the covenant faithfulness of God acting in Christ in the face of his people's unfaithfulness. We should see this miracle as pointing to the covenant faithfulness of God acting in Christ in the face of his people's unfaithfulness. Peter was speaking to Jews who professed to know and believe in the true and living God who had revealed himself in various times and in various ways as recorded in the Old Testament. Among this revelation, of course, was the revelation to the people of Israel of his gracious covenant in which he promised salvation to those who believed, beginning formally for Israel with Abraham and his children. This is why Peter begins in verse 13 by saying, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Using that title for God would place Peter on common ground with the Jews and remind them that God had revealed himself to their forefathers and made covenant promises to act for their salvation. But then he quickly points, after naming God in this way that would remind them of these things, he quickly points to the fact that all God's covenant promises to his people were fulfilled through Christ. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus." You see? So he's connecting the God of their fathers, their covenant God, who had made promises for their salvation to Christ, that he had acted in Christ. He had glorified his servant, Jesus. And this language of servant is a reference to the many passages, especially in Isaiah, where the Messiah, the one who would be Savior King, would be the servant of God for the salvation of his people. He would be the servant of God for the salvation of his people. Think about Christ saying, "I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." And so his service would involve suffering and even death for their sins. Again, think of Isaiah 53, which Christ was referencing there. But God would ultimately exalt his servant. He would glorify his servant. And then his kingdom and his blessings would come to those in Israel who received him, and beyond that would extend to the ends of the earth. And so Peter is proclaiming that what God promised to their forefathers, what God had promised by way of covenant beginning with Abraham and to his children, he had been faithful to do. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been faithful to act in Christ. He had been faithful to his promises in sending Jesus. He was the Messiah, and he had now been exalted or glorified at the right hand of the Father to bring salvation and blessing to his people. And so the healing miracle in Jesus' name was a confirming sign that God had been faithful to his promises to his people in Christ. Now, what is shocking is that he is proclaiming God's covenant faithfulness, acting in Christ for his people's blessing and salvation in the face of and even through his people's unfaithfulness. And so he's calling upon them to see that God, the God who had covenanted and made promises to them in Christ, had been faithful, he had sent Christ and now had glorified people, Christ, for their salvation. But he had done that in the face of and even through their unfaithfulness. So God had been faithful to his covenant promises and his covenant people in giving them and sending them the Messiah. And what had they done? Verse 13b. They delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. In other words, they demanded that their judgment against him be recognized and that the Messiah that God had sent them be put to death as a fraud and a blasphemer. And that was really the height of their rebellion against God. It was the height of the unfaithfulness against God that had been going on for many, many years, hundreds of years. But it gets worse, or Peter's description of what they've done gets worse in verses 14 and 15. They denied the holy and righteous one in favor of a murderer. They killed the very author of life, though God then raised him from the dead. These titles for Jesus emphasize the fact that God had not simply sent the Messiah, he had actually come in the Messiah, in the person of his Son, the eternal Son of God. Truly, in that sense, his right hand and his holy arm had worked salvation for him, as the psalmist said. The Holy One and the Righteous One are titles for God himself. He is the Holy One of Israel, Psalm 78, 41. He is the Righteous One, Isaiah 24, 16. He is the author of life, or in other translations, the prince or ruler of life. And who else may ultimately be described as being the source of life and having authority over it to grant it but God himself? In his faithfulness, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob came and acted in his Son to save his people from their sins in fulfillment of all his promises, but they rejected him and crucified him. Now you should understand that the right response to seeing the faithfulness of God in the face of your unfaithfulness is conviction of sin, right? It's just to be cut to the heart, and also to wonder and be stand amazed at God, at his faithfulness. How is it that you, oh God, can be so faithful when your people are at times so unfaithful? You should be amazed. We should be amazed at God when we see this. The Jews should have been amazed at God's faithfulness when they heard this. It would be easy to understand God just saying, forget it, to the Jews years before. Remember, their rebellion had been going on for hundreds of years before the coming of Christ because of that sin and rebellion, but he didn't. And he continued to persevere. He continued to work out his plan. He continued work for their salvation, ultimately sending the Christ in the fullness of time for their salvation and their blessing. And all his promises are yes and amen through him. But look, this applies to all people, not just Jews. If we open the pages of the scripture, we can see that before that time, before he made these promises to Israel, beginning with Abraham, he had already promised this Redeemer to all of humanity. If we open the pages of the scriptures, we see that right after the fall in Genesis 3, a Redeemer is promised, and that people were called to begin worshiping and honoring the Lord through the hope that it was in him. But man, from the beginning, starting with Cain and going in a downward spiral to the days of Noah, is unfaithful again and again and again and again. This is us. This is all humanity. And though God judges at times, he remains faithful to that promise. He remains faithful to it. And ultimately, he brings Christ into the world to save us from our sins. And so truly, God has been faithful to all of us in the face of all humanity, in the face of great unfaithfulness. And we should all be convicted, and we should all stand in wonder at God. But look, conviction and wonder at God are not enough. They're good, but they're not enough. We need to go beyond that. And so lastly, we see Peter call for a response of faith and repentance. And we see that as he does that, he's careful, maybe even not just careful, but passionate to encourage them to respond and then also to warn. In verse 16, Peter reminds the crowd again that the lame man has received the blessing by faith in the name of this Savior, the name of this Redeemer, in the name of Jesus. And this should have encouraged them and even alerted them to the fact that all was not lost. In spite of the unfaithfulness of the Jews, there was one of their own, a Jew, standing there before them who had received blessing from the Messiah by responding to him in faith and trust, in spite of all that they had done as a people. And so that should have communicated something just in itself. But then Peter sets out to encourage them explicitly. First, he tells them that he realizes that they and their leaders acted in ignorance. And what he means is that in their spiritual blindness and their suppression of the truth, they had not had a full and clear understanding in many cases, or maybe most cases, of what they were doing. Does that mean they were not guilty? No. Does that mean that what they did was not sinful or even wicked? No. It is simply a way to acknowledge that there was some lack of clarity involved because of our spiritual condition, because of their spiritual condition as men, when they rejected Christ and put him to death. But he had been sent, but Peter had been sent to bring clarity to them through his preaching, not simply to condemn them by bringing that clarity of what they had done, but to bring them to repentance, to bring them to faith. And so there was hope. They acted in ignorance, but now Peter stood before them to explain things, to preach to them Christ, what they had done, and to bring them to repentance. Secondly, he encourages them by reminding them that all had gone according to God's plan. All had gone according to God's plan. He planned to bring about their salvation by permitting them to reject and crucify Christ. Didn't make it any less wicked. They did it out of their own sin, but it was all according to God's plan. He planned to bring about their salvation by permitting them to reject and crucify Christ, because Christ had to go to the cross in order to bear the sin of the world. And this was the means by which God would bring them the salvation that he had promised them through Christ. And I think also the way, incidentally, in context, that he would magnify his faithfulness in the face of our unfaithfulness, that we might glory in his Son and in his work. Now Peter says God had fulfilled what he foretold by the mouth of the prophets concerning the suffering of Christ. It all went according to plan. Does that mean they were not guilty? No. Does that mean that what they did was not sinful? No. What it does do is remind them again that God had been carrying out his plan to bring them salvation and to bring a sinful world salvation. He had been faithful to that plan. It was his plan, knowing that the world was unfaithful, knowing that the world was sinful, and so he had now completed it, and so there was still hope, even now, that they might receive the benefits of it. All had gone according to plan. God had completed it, and so if he had planned it for their salvation, there was hope even now that after the completion of it, they might still receive the blessing of it. In many ways, Peter expands and emphasizes upon this point over and over in the following verses. It is in light of this that there is hope for them, that they can repent. Notice the therefore. It's therefore, because God had done what he planned to do for your salvation, therefore, repent. It is in light of this that they can expect to receive the forgiveness of sins, times of refreshment, and one day all the blessings the Lord had promised his people at the full restoration in the end of the world, when he sends the Christ. And listen to the words he uses. Words of encouragement, appointed what? For you. The Christ was sent for you, in spite of your rejection of him, in spite of the fact that you crucified him. That was part of the plan. This is still the Christ appointed to you. There is still hope. There is still blessing in him for all who will receive him. And again, he affirms that all the prophets of the Old Testament had spoken of Jesus and the salvation that had arrived in him after the completion of God's plan, him going to the cross and then bringing him to glory. He was the priest and sacrifice that Isaiah pictured, as we have seen, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He was the prophet foretold by Moses, a great prophet that would come after him that the people must listen to, verses 22 to 23. He was the king who would reign forever and ever on the throne of God and descended from David, spoken of through Samuel, verse 24, and he was the one spoken of by all those who followed. All the prophets spoke of Christ. All God's plan converges and is fulfilled in Christ. He was even the offspring of Abraham, through whom God said his blessing would come not only to the family of the Jews, the family and descendants of Abraham, but to all the families of the earth. Incidentally, I just am struggling to move on from this passage without pointing out its Presbyterian implications. All the individuals of the earth? No, all the families of the earth, okay? Because just as God included families and worked through families in the covenant with Abraham, that covenant is fulfilled in Christ, and he continues to work through families in spite of the fact that all individuals must respond in faith to Jesus to receive those blessings. But first, listen, before that blessing in Christ would come to all the families of the earth, God willed that it would come to the Jews. He wasn't just casting them completely aside, right? He willed for them to come to the Jews. They were, as he says, the sons of the prophets and the covenant. They were the sons of the prophets and the covenant. How tragic it would be if they missed the one all the prophets pointed to and all the blessings of the covenant were fulfilled through. And so he said, you're the sons of the prophets. You're the sons of the covenant. Respond to Christ. The suffering of Christ was complete. He had been raised to bless, and so Christ had been sent to these Jews first. Verse 26, to bless them, it says, by turning them from the rebellion back to God. It's as if Christ was present, ministering through the words and deeds of the apostles to them, calling them actively to turn to receive the blessings God had prepared for them, his people, in his name, in the name of the Messiah. And just look at how much encouragement he gives. I mean, there's so many ways that we can apply this just to understand the scriptures and how we read the scriptures and see everything points to Christ. There's so many different implications to these verses. But I think that the primary point that Peter is trying to make, if we stick with that, is to encourage them. He is just laboring to encourage them and give them reasons why they should repent and believe, and if they will, be confident that they will receive the blessings. They will not be turned away. In spite of what they had done to Christ, they would not be turned away. Look at how much he labors to make clear that though their sin and rebellion had been serious, they would be received, they would be forgiven, they would be blessed. This is their Christ, this is their Messiah, this is the one God sent in faithfulness to them and their forefathers, and in him was blessing. They just needed to receive him. They just needed to turn back to God through him. And you know, this doesn't just apply to Jews. even if someone has never been part of God's covenant community, we can find reasons, biblical reasons, to encourage them that if they will turn and come to God in Christ, they will be received. They will be forgiven. They will be blessed. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. We often find it easy to sort of just sit back and grumble about the lost and the wrath they are storing up for themselves as they continue in their rebellion. But are we passionate to plead with the lost, to remind them that there is grace for them? If they will but repent and come to Jesus in faith, they will receive blessing, they will receive mercy, their sins will be blotted out, they will receive times of refreshing, they will receive eternal life. Are we passionate to communicate that to the lost? And do we seek to encourage them to come to Christ by finding biblical reasons to encourage them? I think we need to. That's what we see here. But Peter also warns them. He also warns them. If indeed Christ is the servant of God, the prophet, the priest, and king whom he had sent for the salvation and blessing of his people, and indeed the whole human race, but let's focus on the Jews. If indeed he is the Christ, the servant of God, the Messiah that he had promised them, the prophet that the other prophets had pointed to, the great prophet that the other prophets pointed to, the great priest who would be a sacrifice for the sins, the great king who would rule on the throne of God, and they had rejected him and they continued to reject him, there would be no hope left for them. And he uses specifically the example of the Christ being this great prophet. In verse 22, he cites Moses' words from Deuteronomy 18 that foretold of a prophet after him, a greater prophet, who this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who would be the final prophet over God's people. And if they refused to listen to him, they would be cut off. And they would be destroyed from among God's people. In other words, if they refused to reject this ultimate one whom Moses was pointing to, then there would be no further hope for them. There would be only judgment for them. And so they must respond to him. They must listen to him. They must receive him as being from God if they are to expect the blessings of God. And so Christ was present to them, speaking through the apostles as this great prophet, calling them to repent and believe and receive blessings. But if they failed to listen to him, if these Jews failed to listen to him, they would miss out on eternal blessings, and indeed they would receive eternal judgment instead. So he's saying if everything, all God's faithfulness to his promises and his plan to bring you salvation comes and is fulfilled through Christ and you reject him, there's nothing left for you but condemnation. Do you understand? And we can apply this more broadly as well. If Christ is the Savior that God planned and prepared and sent to the world, and you reject him, you will perish. You may not think God will condemn you to hell. You may think that you can carry on with whatever type of religion or religious observant that you are pleased to do. Or you may think that a good God should not condemn anyone to hell, for that matter. But if you refuse his mercy through the Christ he has so graciously and faithfully given to you, if you refuse the Christ being proclaimed to you in the gospel, you will not receive mercy and blessing. You will receive his judgment. And so Peter is careful not only to give them multiplied reasons to encourage them that they will receive mercy if they respond, but also to warn them if they don't respond, there's only judgment, there's only condemnation, and we must do the same. It is of the utmost importance for all men to respond to the only name under heaven which God has given that we might be saved. All of Scripture we see God planning and preparing this one Savior for Jew and Gentile, and promising that all who receive him receive mercy and eternal life, but making clear that all who reject him are judged to hell forever. Let us pray. Lord,